In his book, Jesus Made in America, Stephen Nichols, who's a professor of Christianity and culture at Lancaster Bible College in Pennsylvania, explains how American culture has promoted many false ideas about Jesus, popular ideas, but false. He talks about the contemporary Christian music industry, which has largely focused on having an experience with Jesus rather than defining who Jesus is that you would have an experience with. To Hollywood's big screen productions and their representations of Jesus in their own way, most of whom are grossly inaccurate. One chapter in the book's called Jesus on a Bracelet shows how commercialism has captured Jesus and reduced him to a commodity, often something cute, sentimental, that sells well, a Jesus who's toothless and benign. Then there's a chapter on politics and how a lot of people get their idea of Jesus from right-wing politics, and Jesus has been captured and used in that way. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't want anything to do with Jesus because they see how people try to push him into a certain political agenda. Well, we're studying the Gospel of John, and here we're going to learn who Jesus really was. We get to go scene by scene from a man who walked with Jesus, a firsthand account of him. He knew Jesus personally. He was one of Jesus' very best friends, the Apostle John. He was an eyewitness, first century right there. He was a young man when he began his journey with Jesus, and he's also the same one who wrote the book of Revelation as an old man when he was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. We're learning Jesus of Nazareth as he really was, as people saw him. Modern people have a hard time with miracles in this age of science, but these are firsthand accounts, not to embellish miracles. You can see they're just recording what they saw and what they heard. The Gospel of John is a firsthand, first century historical document. It tells us of the words and the works of Jesus of Nazareth. And really, if you're wanting to know Jesus better, grow in your relationship with Jesus, you can't come to a better place than this. If you already know him, I'm convinced as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, you will know him better. It will strengthen your faith. It'll also help you to understand how to talk to others more about Jesus. What should you be focusing on? What would you say when you talk to others about Jesus? And I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it many more times again. This is a great time to be inviting folks to come. We have, again, the Easter season coming, and it's just a great time to be thinking about Jesus and his resurrection, all the things that he did. I'm hoping to get to John 3:16 by Easter time. I don't know if I'll get there or not. But it's a great, such a popular verse. You know, people think about that. Well, we've already taken a long time to go through the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, a long time. And I wanted to go through that slowly and carefully with you so you could really get a lot of the groundwork. And then when we hit the stories, the historical narrative here, then we can go more quickly through it. So we're biting off a bigger chunk today. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. So grab a Bible. Maybe there's someone sitting next to you has one. Be reading along as I read. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. Hope to complete chapter 1 today. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he, that is Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit or guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Interesting statement. Well, let's set the stage a bit, shall we? Remember that this is very early in the public ministry of Jesus. In fact, this is the very beginning of that time. And John the Apostle fills in the details that the other gospel writers don't tell about this early stage of Jesus' ministry. By now, Jesus has already been baptized in the Jordan River. He's gone through his 40 days of temptation with the devil in the wilderness there, that very dry Judean wilderness. But Jesus has not begun to preach publicly yet or engage in his healing ministry. And as you just read here, he's just beginning to gather disciples, and we're told how he gets the first disciples. John carefully documents the chronology of this first week of Jesus' public ministry. That shows John's keen interest in chronology and accuracy. And it all starts right there by the banks of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist had this very popular, immensely popular and powerful ministry to the nation of Israel and many of the surrounding nations at that time. Day one, if you look backwards just a moment to verse 19, you can see that's where John had his encounter with all of the official Jews who came from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? What are you doing? By what authority are you doing all of this?" And they really challenged him. The next day, jump forward to verse 29, John the Baptist spots Jesus walking, again tells his disciples about him, and then the next day is mentioned in verse 35, that's the third day of the week. And then you get to verse 43, there's a fourth day where Jesus finds Philip as he's entering into Galilee. And then if you just look forward to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says there at the beginning of that chapter, on the third day. That means either three more days after that, or if it was counting in an inclusive way, that would be 2 days were passed. So you have either 6 days counted here or 7 days, essentially the first week of his ministry. And I kind of find that interesting because the Holy Spirit wanted to include what happened in his first week of ministry, because obviously the last week of his public ministry, that is before his resurrection from the dead, we call the Passion Week, and there's a whole lot of information in all four of the Gospels about that week, because that was the most momentous week in Jesus' life and had the most theological meaning as well. But this covers the first week of Jesus' public ministry, from John the Baptist to the wedding at Cana, which we'll get to next time. And I think our passage today, as we settle in on it, it tells us about Jesus, but it tells us about Jesus as individual, just average guys were discovering Jesus. And I think that's what makes it such a personal and interesting passage. Here you have just regular guys. They're not of the religious elite. They're not necessarily all that educated. They're just normal Israelites that are looking for the kingdom of God, and they're discovering Jesus. And as they are, we as readers of the gospel are discovering more about Jesus. And you can see how the Apostle John laid this out in a literary fashion so we would discover what they are discovering step by step. It's really very fascinating. Well, there are five disciples we're going to learn from today, and that's your outline if you're trying to take notes. Five seeking disciples, okay? Five seeking disciples. We're going to see what they wanted, what they were seeking. We're going to learn from them as well. Now, the first two go together. John and Andrew, the first two disciples. I want you to look back at verses 35 through 40. I'll read it again. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here's John the Baptist. He's standing with two disciples, and these two are John himself, that is the writer of this gospel. That's something that becomes apparent as you read through the gospel more. And then one is definitely named for us here in verse 40. The other is Andrew. John the Apostle, in his humility, writing this gospel in his older age, he's learned a lot about what it means to follow Christ. He's very humble by now. He's no longer the guy who's calling down fire from heaven to consume the ones who are not believing in Jesus. He's more humble of a man here. And he decides throughout this gospel not to name himself. He's there. He has to be there. He wants to hint at the fact that he is an eyewitness, but he's not naming himself. We deduce it from his proximity to James and Peter, other hints that are given there, that this is the writer of this fourth gospel giving eyewitness account to what he remembers. Both of these disciples become very important in the ministry of Jesus, John and Andrew. Interestingly, they both have older brothers whom they are the ones responsible for bringing to Christ. At least that's clear from Andrew's case. Now, this obviously relates a very personal encounter that they had with Jesus. John's there. He remembers this. And I guess I'll just say again, many people have criticized particularly this fourth of the four Gospels, saying that it's not accurate historically. But usually that just reveals the prejudice, because this book reveals so many of his miracles and it speaks so clearly of Jesus' divinity that modern people have trouble with that. Before modern times, people didn't question its accuracy. You could tell the writer is very concerned with chronology and facts and what was seen and witnessed and all the rest of that, and he documents it very carefully. And so we do believe it is a very accurate account of Jesus of Nazareth. But he's there with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is a historical figure. He's in the first century. He has a big ministry. He's alluded to outside of the Bible as well, very clearly an historical figure. And John the Baptist is doing what he has consistently done and what we have seen him do so far, and that is to give testimony to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. John is doing what he always does. He's pointing people to Jesus. In this case, he takes two of his own disciples. Now understand what's happening here. Two of the people who have been following him very closely, helping him probably do baptisms in the Jordan River. And showing his humility again, he says, here, two of my prime disciples. But he points at Jesus and says, now he's really the one you need to go follow. He's greater than me. That's humility, where he's not concerned with keeping a following. He wants people to follow Jesus, and he's sending them that way. And, of course, what do? They go, right? I think we have this amazing scene. John's pointing at Jesus. There he is. And these two disciples, they get the message. You know, we probably have a summary here, so I'm sure there was a goodbye in some sense. And then they go chasing after Jesus. And I just find that fascinating. And then as they're coming after him, I don't know if they're running, it doesn't say, or just walking, they find him off in the distance, they've caught up to him. What does Jesus do? He turns around, right, and he sees them. Now, I was thinking about this because here we have a lot of popular ideas of Jesus. Now, if you hadn't read this already and you're thinking, wow, what if Jesus turned around, he saw me chasing after him, and he looked me right in the eyes, because you know he can see right into our hearts, right? And he just kind of looked at me. What would you expect from Jesus? What would you expect him to do at this point in time? I mean, I think a lot of people would say that your view of Jesus would be he'd be there with outstretched arms, just welcoming you in. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. I've been waiting for you to come. It's not what he does here, is it? It's not what he does. Some people maybe with a lot of religious background might expect him to do some formal blessing upon them as they came, you know, say some special words. Maybe in Latin or something like that, even though, you know, he's not speaking Latin. People have different ideas of how Jesus would react. What would he be like? Well, here are his first two disciples coming, and what does he do? Instead of, I'm so glad I have my first two disciples, you know, oh, we're getting this thing going here. Christianity is going to go around the world, and you're the first two. No, it's a probing question. He wants them to express, now keep in mind, Christ knows what's in the heart of man, so he's not really discovering this himself. He wants them to express their motive for coming after him. Do you see that? He looks at them and he asks them what? What do you seek? What are you seeking? What do you want? Why are you coming? What are you doing here? Explain yourself. It's a probing kind of question. I mean, I don't know what was going on in their mind if they asked that, but I mean, you would feel you've got to give some kind of an explanation, right? Why are you coming after Jesus? See, Jesus didn't want just anybody following him. He wanted people who had the right reasons, the right motives for following him, right? So he's asking them, what are you after? What's your purpose? And their response, it's not such a bad response, is it? I think we can learn from it. They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? That's great, isn't it? Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you living? Where are you dwelling? Where's your spot? And what are they really asking? We want to be what? We want to be with you. We want to live with you. We want to now be one of your disciples. We want to learn from you. I mean, we were just there with John the Baptist, and you know all about him, and he pointed at you and said, you're the Lamb of God. You're the Son of God. We're here. We want to learn. I think that's a good start for them. What do you think? I think that's a pretty good answer. I don't know that I would have come up with a better answer. It was a clear custom in those days that teachers would pick up students. A rabbi wasn't just, you know, you teach a class, to come to class is over, goodbye, see you next week. It wasn't like that. You gather disciples, they follow you around. It wasn't just Jesus that had disciples. There were other teachers that did that. And they wanted to follow him. Well, we might even probe this a little further and say, what really did they want in following Jesus? And I think we can infer from the fact that they were John the Baptist's disciples that they were chasing after the kingdom of God. They wanted to be a part of the kingdom of God. You say, why do I say that? Because that's what John the Baptist's message was to Israel. He arrived in Israel. He was quoting the prophet Isaiah. Remember that? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and what was his message? You remember? Repent. Why? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Turn away from your sins, your selfish way of living, from disobeying God, and get ready. The kingdom of God is about to arrive. Well, why then would Andrew and John be with John the Baptist? They're getting their hearts ready for the kingdom of God. They're pursuing the kingdom of God. You look down at verse 41, Andrew makes his motives very clear when he speaks to Peter, his older brother, and he says, we have found the Messiah, translated Christ. What does that mean? We already covered that before. The term Messiah and Christ means the anointed one, the one who's had the anointing oil in the Old Testament pictures, and he therefore is the one chosen of God. Chosen to be what? The king. They're pursuing the kingdom of God. In order to have the kingdom of God, you need to have a king. And so now they've said, we found the king in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. We found the Messiah. That's good. That's what they want. They're seeking the kingdom of God. They want to be with the king. That is good. That's what we should want. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? Do you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God has many aspects to it. One was there present as Jesus the king was on the land there in Israel. The church is part of the kingdom of God in a spiritual, unseen, and mysterious way, other scriptures tell us. But the kingdom of God is coming with full power and visibly to this planet, which will, of course, shock the entire world. And there are many portions of scripture that talk about its physical manifestation when Jesus returns bodily and visibly to this world and sets up his kingdom. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom? I say I want to be a part of that kingdom. That's why I'm following Jesus. I am already in that kingdom because I'm a saved person, but the fuller manifestation of that, I want to be a part of that too. That's going to be exciting. That's going to be a wonderful thing to be a part of. It's going to be the best thing. Jesus made a lot of his ministry about people seeking the kingdom of God. The greatest sermon ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the key verse in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme verse, is where Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and all these other things that you're worried about in life. Where's my food going to come from? How am I going to get clothing? Where am I going to get drink and all of that? You don't need to worry about that the way the unbelievers do. God already knows what you need before you even ask. Seek first in your life. That means put your monies, put your effort, put your heart in the seeking first the kingdom of God. Let that be what your life is about, right? Jesus taught other parables to underscore that. I'll just give two quick ones here in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why? Because the kingdom of God is such a precious treasure. Everything that he owns and all of his life is to be invested in pursuing it. Again, in verse 45 of the same chapter in Matthew, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now understand, there were people in Jesus' day who left everything that they owned to this planet to follow him. And they took this literally. We are to have that sense. And no, we're not going to pass the hat around and collect everybody's money this way. I mean, a lot of church people manipulate that to get all the money out of the people. The point is, it's a hard attitude, right? I want to give my all to my Lord and my Savior, my King. I'm going to be a part of his kingdom and receive all the benefits of that kingdom. So these guys, they wanted in. They wanted to know God. They wanted to know God's Messiah. They wanted to draw near to God. They wanted to be part of what God was doing. Don't you? Isn't that what you should want your life to be about? Be genuinely seeking God. And of course, Jesus wanted to make perfectly clear what their motives were. He knew their hearts. He didn't have to ask, but he wanted them to verbalize their motives. And so, please notice, Jesus did not reject them, but he welcomed them. It reminds me of chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where it says, Jesus came to his own, referring to the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. They wanted to receive him, and he receives them because they trust in him, they believe in him. So come is the response to their request. Come and see. Jesus welcomes them. You still have a lot to learn, guys. I have a lot to teach you, but take the first step. Come and see. You can write this down and underscore it. Jesus never, ever rejects a heart that is genuinely seeking him. Right? He never rejects a heart that's seeking him, genuinely seeking him. And he received them. If you doubt that, look forward into chapter 2 a minute and see how Jesus handled some who believed in him by seeing miracles but didn't really trust in their heart in him. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. Just look forward to verse 23 through 25. This is fascinating. We'll get there, but I want to just point this out. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But, verse 24, on his part, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here's all these people believing in him. Wow, look at the miracle that he did. This is great. He must be the Christ. He must be the Messiah. And Jesus was not committing himself to him because he knew their hearts. He knew what they were seeking. It was all going to be about themselves. Some people believe outwardly, but they don't fool Christ. He would not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts were not sincere. But if there's a sincere heart, Jesus receives them. If you want to learn about Christ, if you want to have your life changed by Jesus Christ, come to Christ. He'll receive you. Come humbly. We don't come to tell him what we want him to do for our life. Here, Jesus, I've got a plan for you. This is what you can do to fit into my plans in life. No, come humbly. Come willing to learn. And indeed, these two did. And they came and they stayed with him that day. It says it was about the 10th hour. That's by Jewish reckoning, not Roman reckoning. The Jews counted the second. They were counting this from sunrise, which would be around 6 a.m. So this was about 4 in the afternoon. A Jewish day would end and begin at sunset, but then they would count the 12 starting from 6 a.m. as well. Now we come to the third disciple, and that's Simon Peter, most famous disciple of all. Here's how he gets his beginning with Jesus. Look at verses 41 and 42, if you would. He, that is Andrew, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Andrew gets busy, and he goes and he gets his older brother Peter. Very typical reaction for a younger brother, right? Make sure he's reporting to the older brother. What it is that he's discovered. I think we're looking at the human side of witnessing and salvation here. And I think from Andrew we get a very quick lesson, personal lesson in witnessing. You want to jot these down here. Four quick lessons on evangelism from the school of Andrew. First, witnessing begins with those closest to you. You ought to tell family and friends about Jesus. Second, bring them with you when you come to Christ. Bring them with you. Be sincere yourself about wanting to learn about Jesus and bring them along with you. Andrew does that. And third, your witnessing is to be verbal. That is, you have to speak something. It's great that you have a sincere heart and that you're, following and you have actions that show that you're genuine. But you have to say something in witnessing. You have to tell them something that's true about Jesus and that they can grab a hold of that's relevant for themselves. And fourth, say what you know. When you speak, what are you supposed to say? Say what you already know. Don't act like an expert in all areas. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. Tell them what you know. Tell them what you've studied. Tell them what you've discovered. And by the way, don't be intimidated by a lot of the things that you don't know, saying, "Well, because I don't know a lot of things, I can't say anything." That's not true. Just speak what you've learned and what you've seen. Isn't that a simple course on evangelism right there? That's all you have to do. Begin with those closest to you. If you've already done that, find a wider circle and begin witnessing there. And then bring them along with you when you're learning. Say something to them about Christ that's true and relevant. And don't act like an expert in all things. Just say what you know. I heard a missionary once in Spain. He was back in the States. He was giving his explanation of how he did missions work in Spain. Of course, I was all ears looking for all kinds of special methods, how do you reach people. And he said, "Well, what we do in Spain is we make friends with people and we get them into a Bible study." He said, it's that simple. Just go out. He said, "You can do the same, works anywhere in the world. Go out, make friends with people, be genuine, love them no matter whether they believe or not, and just make friends with them and get them into the Bible. Get them into a Bible study. Get them looking and studying the Bible." And that's what they did for evangelism. That works anywhere, any culture, any time. It's just a great method. Well, this is what Andrew is kind of doing, isn't it? He's going out, he's getting Peter, he's bringing him over, wants Peter to see for himself, sort of Bible study by watching Jesus himself. He's a study in and of himself. And Andrew becomes the next witness in the Gospel of John in a long line of witnesses that John is lining up, the first one being John the Baptist. Remember, there's John the Apostle, John the Baptist. And now we have Andrew, and Andrew bears testimony. He says, "We have found" who? The Messiah. So here's a witness now from Andrew. Yes, it was to Simon Peter, but also comes out of the gospel to all of us readers of the gospel. Now, Andrew's an interesting guy because unlike Peter and unlike Paul, you're not going to find any sermon from Andrew anywhere in the Bible. We know little about what he said to people, but we always find him, whenever you're reading about Andrew, it seems he's finding somebody and he's bringing them to Jesus. That's a wonderful example in personal evangelism that just fits anybody and everybody. You don't have to be preaching sermons to testify about Jesus, do you? Do you have to lead a small group? Do you? No, you don't. Do you have to be teaching some Bible course someplace? No, you don't. All you have to do is find people and tell them about Jesus and bring them to Jesus. Andrew's doing that. D.A. Carson writes this about Andrew. He says, "Andrew thus became the first in a long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of friend to friend, brother to brother." At Hope Bible Church, what is our strategy for reaching out to people and getting the good news of Jesus out there? Here's our strategy. You. You're the strategy. You guys. It's not the Crusades. They come into town. They say a lot. It's exciting. But then they leave, right? It's not TV. It's not radio. It's you. I mean, we're in a skeptical age, yes? I mean, people doubt the stuff that they see. People can always present themselves well when they're going to make a sale or tell you about something. I mean, we know all the angles that people have. People don't want a smooth-talking Christian salesperson trying to sell Jesus to them. They want to see something genuine. They want to see someone who's just kind of like them, who's discovered something and is learning something, and that would be you. You're our strategy. Live a healthy Christian life. Set apart your heart in holiness to God. Be looking for people that you can talk to. Be open and genuine. Let them know your faults as well as the things that you do for Christ. Be a light. Talk to people. It's really just that simple. That's our strategy. We'll never come up with a better evangelism strategy than that. I'm glad that D.A. Carson, has a lot of experience in Christian scholarship and in ministry, kind of pointed that out. Well, back to Andrew's words. For these are stunning words, really. Israel had been waiting for the Messiah to come for, couple of thousand years. And now younger brother comes back home and says, hey, Peter, we found the Messiah. You can imagine that. But Peter trusts him. So Peter must have known something about Andrew. This guy is genuine, right? You might have thought, older brothers, younger brothers sometimes are like, what is this guy? He's been out. He's been drinking too much. He found the Messiah. What's he been doing, the little rascal? Remember how David's older brothers felt about him when he came out to the battlefield with Goliath? They're like, go home, little boy. Don't come here. This is not a place for you. But here's an older brother. He trusts in his younger brother. He knows he's genuine. And he wants to come as well. And so he follows Andrew. He is the Messiah. He is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit who's come and rest upon him. He is God's chosen one. And he is the one. And so Peter comes. And now we begin to see the divine side of salvation at work here too, having already seen the human side, because Jesus knows Peter. He knows Peter's father. He says, you are Simon, the son of John. Now Simon, by the way, itself was a very common Hebrew name. Two of the 12 apostles were named Simon. There's another one, Simon the Zealot. We also read in Scripture of Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Simon of Cyrene, remember him? Carried the cross for Christ. There are many others. So it's a very popular name. But Jesus knows this Simon's future as well because he gives him a name, like a nickname, Cephas. Again, he translates it, Peter. It has the meaning of a rock. And this is a Christ-given name. And it's an insight, maybe not so much into Peter's character right now. Peter is a little fickle. This is a guy who would promise things. He's not able to fulfill them. He's spontaneous. He's sticking the foot in the mouth a lot. He's not the strongest kind of guy. But it's an insight into what God wants to do in his life, the kind of strong shepherd that God is going to make Peter into through his grace over time. And so he gives him this nickname. And everyone then knew him by Peter, no longer by Simon. Peter was never a pope. But he was a leader among the 12, clearly their spokesperson, and the one Scripture most often portrays as leading and shepherding the flock after Jesus' departure into heaven. He would also be directly attacked and challenged by Satan himself, a very personal attack upon this key disciple, trying to rip apart his faith and sift him. And Jesus said a special prayer to preserve his faith, so that after he had denied even knowing Jesus three times, he would turn again and he would be a shepherd of God's people. You must understand that by choosing to follow Jesus, he will not leave you the way you are. Are you all listening to me? He will not leave you alone. When you come to Christ, he has an agenda. He wants to change you. He doesn't want you to be comfortable. Oh, God, that would be wonderful if we could just be left alone and be comfortable and live out life and die and go to heaven, right? Ain't going to happen. Not as long as Jesus is the one that you're following. He wants to change you. He's not satisfied with the way you are. He loves you, forgives you. But he's going to keep working on you. When you're 50, he's going to keep working on you. When you're 80, he's going to keep working on you. And he's changing you into what he wants you to be. You're going to be like him so that you can do the work and the ministry and the service that he wants you to do. Don't get comfortable in church. Don't come in here. We have these beautiful chairs now, right? Y'all getting comfortable out there. Don't get comfortable in church. Be willing to be changed, because that's what God wants to do in your life. That's what he's doing. He is sovereign. His will prevail. We can't conform God to our life's agenda. We have to be willing to follow Christ into what he's making us into. If you doubt that, just hang around long enough and you'll see God will get a hold of you and you begin working in your life. So cooperate with him. You'll have more joy. Not go kicking and screaming the whole way. The fourth disciple is mentioned in verses 43 through 45. Philip, 43 through 45. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. That's the northern region. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I want to stop there. It's now the fourth day. Jesus is purposing to go into Galilee. And you see that Jesus had purpose in his ministry. He was driven forward by a God-given purpose. And Jesus this time does the finding. He finds Philip. There's the divine side again. Jesus seeking disciples. And by the way, throughout all the Gospel of John, you're going to see the divine sovereignty and human responsibility working hand in hand, always with God, the one who is the greater. By the way, no matter which way they come to Jesus, later at the in the upper room discourse, it's kind of comical. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, he's going to say to all 11 of them, by then Judas has already betrayed him and left, he says to all 11, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And so he considers all of these his selection. He's sovereign in all of this. Scripture always tells us that when someone comes to Christ, they may be making a genuine decision, and they are, but it is because God has first drawn them and chosen them. And it is likely that Philip himself knew Peter and John, for he's from the same little fishing town on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida means the house of fishery. We actually got to go there last spring, and they have uncovered a giant home that was the home of a fisherman, and they could tell from all the artifacts that were left that's what happened here. It was a giant fisherman's home. I mean, no one knows whose home it was, obviously, but maybe it's one that Peter had been in, a friend of his, or even his, or maybe Philip's, or someone like that. It's kind of exciting. Well, then Philip goes and he finds Nathanael, and in finding Nathanael, we're still staying with Philip here a moment, Philip reveals what he was seeking after, what was in his heart. He says, "We have found the one of whom the scriptures spoke." Now, that's interesting because it tells us that Philip knew that though Jesus is new here in the land, he's not really a new thing. He's been written about for centuries. Indeed, the law and the prophets have already given many prophecies of the coming of this one, so that everyone would not just have to, you know, guess a name out of a hat or something like that, draw a name out or guess, but they would know, wait a minute, he has to be the one who is like this and who does this, and they could read the prophecies and they could compare his life and his words and his character with what was already written for centuries before they were born. And so Philip was a man who went to the Bible. He went to the Bible to understand it. He wanted to look for and anticipate the prophecies being fulfilled. His life, again, was not about his own agenda. He wanted to follow God. He wanted to fit into what God was doing, not get God to fit into what he was doing. And so he was searching the scriptures, which is God's word that reveals God's plan. And again, I say when we do that, we have so much less frustration in life. Be a person who seeks God in scripture. Join a Bible study. Join a class. Pick up a good book from the Library Resource Center. Get into the scriptures and understand them. Study and learn and look. That's what Philip was doing. That's what his life was about. He was in process doing that. And then he was found by Christ. And God was at work in his life as well. The fifth and the last disciple mentioned here in this passage is Nathanael. And he gives quite an amazing testimony here in verses 46 through 51. Nathanael said to him, to Philip, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly," it's a way of underscoring something very important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Philip, like Andrew, goes out and finds someone. See a pattern there, right? He finds Nathanael. Now, from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know he was also known by the name Bartholomew, which means son of Tolmai. And it's interesting that in those lists of apostles and the synoptics, Philip and Bartholomew are always coupled together. It's a little different in Acts, but in the synoptics, it's the same way. And the message that Philip gives to Nathanael is similar to what Andrew told to Peter, but it's really even more descriptive. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," referring to the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "and also the prophets," referring really to the whole second half of the Old Testament, "wrote, Jesus of," isn't this interesting what he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Moses in his first five books spoke of a prophet who was to come, and he was going to be like Moses, and all the people of Israel were to give heed to him. Philip says, "We found him. We found him." And the prophets also spoke of a king and a deliverer to come. And Philip says, "We found him." Of course, Philip was found by Jesus. It's kind of interesting. He says, "We found him," because he was found. I don't know who found who there. And they know exactly who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. By being the son of Joseph, he had legal rights to the throne of David, for Joseph himself was a righteous man descended from King David over 1,000 years earlier. Through all the generation, they kept records of those things. This doesn't deny the virgin birth, by the way. He's the son of Joseph. Son of Joseph, it means he wasn't virgin born. No, it doesn't deny that at all. Joseph was indeed his legal father. Joseph's name is included in the genealogies in the Bible in Luke 3:23. It says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." He was known as the son of Joseph. I mean, Mary wasn't just going to go around saying, "You know what, I had this baby, I was a virgin, and I got pregnant." Who's going to believe that? No one was going to believe that. That was a story that became more public and believable when Christ was understood to be who he was. It was a true story. And of course, Matthew's gospel complements this by reminding us Mary was a virgin when betrothed to Joseph and became pregnant, was with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was no normal person. But now he's known as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't give out last names. So how were you known? You were known by the town you came from and who your daddy was. That's it. And that's exactly what he said. So Jesus is being presented here very much as a human being. When we talk about the deity of Jesus, that's true. We have to always remember he also was truly human. Now, Nazareth was not a great place to come from. If you wanted pedigree, it helped that you came from a great family, from a great town. And here, it looks like he's struck out with both. And Nathanael's immediate reaction to that gives you an insight into how many people reacted when Jesus' background was talked about. You know, Nazareth, we're so used to hearing Nazareth, you know, you can Bethlehem and Nazareth and all. Nazareth! Now, Nathanael's not completely out to lunch here, really. I mean, wouldn't someone great come from Jerusalem? This is Jesus of Jerusalem. That's the Jesus of Nazareth. Where is that? That's way up there north, small little dinky town. It's in Galilee. You know, Galilee is not like Judea. Judea is a much more godly place. Surrounds where Jerusalem, all the great Jews and the leaders are down here. Galilee is for all of those, you know, blue-collar workers up there. They don't know religion too well. They don't have as good schools up in that area. And Nazareth, by the way, is one of the smallest towns there, and it's even up in the mountains. It's not even by any of the main roads. And Nathanael's from Cana in Galilee, which is pretty close to Nazareth. So that shows even from his town, he looked down on Nazareth. So Nazareth wasn't even good in Galilee. He's like, man, that place? Maybe even had a rivalry that place. Well, Philip's response is quite wise. He doesn't debate it. We can learn something from that, right? Because people want to debate all kinds of religious things, and like they get off on that, and then they write you off. He just says what? Come and see. Come and study for yourself. Study, learn. Don't throw it off so quickly. Come and see. Dr. MacArthur writes of this, that idle speculation is no substitute for personally investigating Christ. Again, the reader, along with Nathanael, is invited to come and see. We, as the readers of the gospel, are drawn in by this very thing. Just keep reading the gospel is sort of the message here. Yeah, come on in and see. Keep reading about Jesus so that you can come to the right conclusion about who he was. Don't get hung up on Nazareth, you know. So Nathanael comes, and he is greeted in a most unusual way. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no dalos, no guile, no deceit. Now, Nathanael knows, I've never met this guy anywhere in the world. How does he know me? And he even asked that, how do you know me? Now, what must have been happening is he found some private little spot outside. You ever tried to do that? You go to a park and then you realize it's not so private, so you go to another spot. You're trying to pray, you're trying to find some time alone, something like that. You can't quite do it. He's found some spot. He's sitting under a fig tree. He's probably meditating on Scripture. If we had to guess, he'd be meditating on Genesis and the passage about Jacob because of the things that Jesus says. And he knows he's found a private spot, and he's studying Scripture, and that's where Philip found him. But there's no way Jesus could know that he was there. And he comes forward and says, I saw you under the tree. You saw me? How could you see me? He was very impressed by this, so he must have known it was a very private place. And he was there. And he not only knew he was there, he starts telling him what he was thinking about. You'll see the Son of Man ascending, and you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's that a reference to? Jacob's ladder, where the angels were ascending and descending. And what was Jacob's character like? He was a man of guile. He was a man of dalos. He was a man of deceit. First, I mean, he got the whole birthright by tricking his brother, right? Then he had to run away from home. And then he gets out there and he has to trick Laban. And then Laban tricks him, makes him marry someone he didn't really want to marry. So then he has to marry a second one to get the one he wanted. So the trickery comes back on him, and later his own sons play tricks on him. Remember? Saying Joseph was dead, torn apart by wild animals. But really, what had they done with their brother that sold him off where? To Egypt. And so he was thinking about all of this stuff. That's the context of this. And Jesus says, I already know where you were, what you were doing, and what you were reading. And he tells him, if you are impressed by that, you just wait, because you're going to see me do greater things. And again, that's another way of kind of bringing everybody into studying the gospel, because John is using that testimony right at the beginning. He didn't invent it, but he's using it saying, if you think chapter 1 was good, just wait until chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and all the rest, because there's going to be great things that are done there as well. Of course, Nathanael gives his testimony. It's very strong. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. No one else could have done that. You know my heart. You know what I think. You know what I read. You know where I sit. You know me very intimately. And many more miracles are to come. There's over 30 more miracles in this gospel. And of course, it's just a sampling of the many that Jesus did. Well, I hope you can see from all of this as we conclude now that Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity wasn't meant to be a philosophy. Christianity is not even a set of morals, a set of moral standards. It's not what it is. And Christianity is not a way to get rich. Christianity is not a way to bolster a political movement. Christianity, listen, is a relationship with a person. The Son of God, the Son of Man, as Jesus calls himself, the Son of Joseph. That's who he is. He is divine. He is human. And he is the king not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And this gospel is about getting to know Jesus better and better. When you witness to people, beloved, make sure that they get the right picture of Jesus. Make sure you're not giving them a corrupted understanding of Jesus. Make sure when they're called to follow him, they know who he is and what he's calling them to do. Don't be like so many on TV who bait people into following Jesus by telling them how Jesus can make them successful in life. I'm so sick of hearing that. Paul made it so clear that most of the Christians that were called in the first century were not noble, they were not rich, they were not educated, but God had chosen to give them faith to shame all the other people in the world that thought they were so wise. And he's going to give them the kingdom and all the riches in the future. Not now. Not now. Don't tell people Jesus is a way for fame and fortune or good feelings. Oh, there are good feelings in following Jesus. There are peace and joy, but it's not all about that. Follow him for who he is. He is true, and you need him. He doesn't need you, but he does love you. And he gives you opportunity in life to discover him, follow him, gain everlasting life because of him. Follow him for who he is and for who he will make you to be, more the way God wants you to be. And with that thought, we're going to prepare our hearts now to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Come sing a hymn.